so many people here. And now he comes to share what's on his heart. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what your Spirit is wanting to say. Feed us this morning through your servant and through your word. In your wonderful name, Lord. Amen.
Awesome. Thanks for that, Mick. So, anyone not know the result of the game last night? Anyone not want to know the result of the game last night? No one? Just staff? They're paid to be persecuted. Actually I do know the result, but I asked, who did I ask? I asked, no, Malcolm. I asked Malcolm over there who had won the game, and he told me he wasn't going to say. Would you like to stand up, Malcolm? It has actually been an interesting little period for the All Blacks. Sorry to bore you, those sporty, non-sporties are there, but this is not actually part of the sermon. It's an interesting time as they won the World Cup last year, right? Graham Henry, coach of the All Blacks, wins the World Cup. And then this kind of coaching crown gets handed over to his deputy sort of coach, Steve Hansen. And Steve Hansen's really on a hiding to nothing, really. If you take over the, you know, like the All Black coaching after they've just won the World Cup for the first time, probably ever, and then you've got to take up the All Blacks to coach them. It's a bit like with the Warriors, right? The Warriors, they had last year, they had, what's his name? Help me out. Someone? Ivan Cleary coaching. He takes them all the way to the grand final, and then he hands over the reins to Bluey, and Bluey's just on a hiding to nothing, and boy, did he get a hiding, but it was for something, it was for losing too many games. I was reading a bit this week about the mega churches, a survey on mega churches in the United States, and they surveyed 300 mega churches. And these mega churches, these are churches that they have the weekly attendance to their programs is over 2,000 people attending every week. And the largest was a church that had like over 22,000 people attending the programs every week. And they asked them, you know, a bunch of questions to see what makes a successful church. And but the, one of the interesting findings was 80% of these churches had the same pastor when all the growth took place. Like, do you know what I mean? Like, it's the same pastor at the helm that has made this church a megachurch. So the same guy there that, I assume mostly guys, probably some gals as well, there that grew the church into this megachurch, 80% of them, it's the same person. I think if we kind of move out of the States and come a bit closer, we'd probably find like a similar phenomena as we come into the Southern Hemisphere. I lived in Australia for a little while, and there's some churches over there, like a Hillsong Church in Australia. Brian Houston, basically the founder of the church, he's grown the church into a mega church. Phil Pringle, a C3 church over there, another huge mega church, 5,000-6,000 people attending their programs every week. Again, Phil Pringle, he's the guy who started the church there and grew the church. Same guy at the helm. Guys like Danny Guglielmucci in South Australia at the Edge Church. There's all these churches of sort of 3,000, 4,000 plus people, and they all seem to have the same person at the helm that, you know, started the whole thing or grew the whole church. And if we move a little bit closer to home, even in New Zealand, you've probably got a similar thing here. You've got Paul De Jong at Life Church, probably New Zealand's first real mega church. Same guy started the church, really, is the same guy there at the helm. Brian Tamaki at Destiny. Anyone heard of Brian Tamaki? Same guy at the helm. Peter Mortlock, City Impact Church. Tark Barner at West City Church. Again and again and again, you've got the same guy who sort of started, planted the church, has grown the church. It's the same guy at the helm. Us Baptists, we tend to be a bit more leading edge. We tend to chew up and spit out our pastors a bit faster than that. So we've had, when I was in Australia, I attended a Baptist church, or a Baptist church as they called it, called Crossway, and they had a guy there, Stuart Robinson, is it Stuart? Yeah, Stuart Robinson, and he had grown this church to about 6,000, and when I was there, maybe it's me. We got rid of their pastor when I was there. He chucked in the towel. And he went off after sort of 40, 50 years of ministry there, and he passed the baton on to someone else. And we recently had at Spraydon, Murray Robinson, hand over the baton to Alan Jamieson. So two mega churches there just handing over sort of the reins here. And although most of these pastors, you know, 80% of these pastors, maybe even more, are still at the helm, and most of them are actually still pretty young, kind of 50-ish. You like that? Relatively young. 50-ish. It's still got to be something that they're, you know, they've really got to be thinking about. What is my succession plan? What happens next? Because they've got to sooner or later hand over this hat to someone else. And I guess they're asking questions like, does the next generation have the same grit and determination and commitment that this generation has? Like, there is a difference. There is definitely a difference in terms of culturally, but also theologically and practically how that's outworked. There's a difference between those generations, and these questions are going to be asked. And I guess the same thing could be said: does the do the people around the next, you know, the successor, do those people around them, do they have the same kind of faithfulness, commitment? Are they as will they be, you know, in the same place? Because story after story I've heard from, you know, these mega church pastors that have grown these churches, all of them say they grew the church, and there's basically been around about 10 people around them that have just been there the whole time. And it's those 10 people with this person that's actually grown the church. Is that going to happen in the next generation? I mean, we're so much more, you know, people are so much more mobile. We're more, we move more. We change jobs a lot more than once every 50 years. This is what happens, and society's changed. So this kind of succession plan, what happens next, has got to be a question that the church, or especially, particularly the mega church, is wrestling with. And it's got to answer. But here's the good news, is that this isn't the first time that the church has had to come up with a succession plan. It's not the first time we've faced a dilemma. Over the last wee while, kind of the basis of what our Sunday morning services have been, with cameo appearances from different other themes and stuff, has been we've been going on this kind of pathway through the book of Acts, right? So we've been looking at this book of Acts and been saying, what is Acts talking to us about? And here's basically the picture of Acts. Is you have Jesus, I guess, founder of the church, right? You have Jesus, and he starts this thing, and he knows that he's going to leave, and he has to come up with a succession plan. What's going to happen after I pass this over? Now, pretend for a second that you don't know what happens. And you've got to ask the question, what was Jesus thinking when he handed over the keys to his church to his disciples? To this band of misfits, untrained, largely uneducated, flip-flopping, uncommitted, turn their back on their leader, bunch of kind of village people. What was Jesus thinking when he handed over the keys to these people? I don't think we kind of, the church is so kind of big and influential today, but I don't think we kind of comprehend that this is a tiny, tiny group of people in this small village, this small community. Like, how does these kind of 11 guys become this? This is not a good plan. This is not a great plan. This is not what we would come up with to create something that would change the world. And he's charging these guys that are just a small group of people with these crazy and radical ideas. He's charging them with bringing this revolutionary, sacrificial, life-changing message to the ends of the world. Now, can you imagine a small group of people in Manurewa creating a movement that would sweep the world? Not just for a couple of months, not just for, you know, 6 months or a year, but a movement that would sweep the world for 2,000 years and would change it forever. Can you imagine something like that coming out of a place like this. So we've been going through Acts, watching this unfold, and up until now, it's really been kind of the honeymoon phase. All we've seen is photos of the honeymoon. Well, you know, good photos of good moments in the honeymoon, perfectly okay to see. And the apostles are essentially, they're diligent in their learning. They're devoting themselves to learning more about God. They worship Him wholeheartedly. They demonstrate deep care for one another. And the Holy Spirit, it's showing up in splendor and wonder. The world is their oyster. Nothing can hold them back. And now we hit Acts chapter 4. And here we find the apostles facing their first test, their first persecution. The honeymoon is over. And Jesus' plan to change the world faces its first real test. So let's have a look at this passage. Acts chapter 4. I'm reading from the Message translation, and it got up behind me. It's titled Nothing to Hide, but I'm sure that nothing of John Banks. So we'll read from here, and you can read along with me. While Peter and John were addressing the people, the priests, the chief of the temple police, and some Sadducees came up. Indignant that these upstart apostles were instructing the people and proclaiming that the resurrection from the dead had taken place in Jesus, they arrested them and threw them in jail until morning, for by now it was late in the evening. But many of those who listened had already believed the message, in round numbers about 5,000. The next day a meeting was called in Jerusalem. The rulers, religious leaders, religion scholars, Annas the chief priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, everyone who was anyone was there. They stood Peter and John in the middle of the room and they grilled them. Who put you in charge here? What business do you have doing this? With that, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, let loose. Rulers and leaders for the people, if we have been brought to trial today for helping a sick man, put under investigation regarding this healing, I'll be completely frank with you. We have nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you killed on a cross, the one God raised from the dead, by means of his name, this man stands before you healthy and whole. Jesus is the stone you masons threw out, which is now the cornerstone. Salvation comes no other way. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one. They couldn't take their eyes off them. Peter and John standing there so confident, so sure of themselves. Their fascination deepened when they realized these two were laymen with no training in scripture or formal education. They recognized them as companions of Jesus. But with the man right there before them, seeing him standing there so upright, so healed, what could they possibly say against that? They sent them out of the room so they could work out a plan. They talked it over. What can we do with these men? By now it's known all over town that a miracle has occurred and that they are behind it. There is no way we can refute that. But so that it doesn't go any further, let's silence them with threats so they won't dare to use Jesus' name ever again with anyone. So they called them back in the room and warned them that they were on no account ever again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John spoke right back. Whether it's right in God's eyes to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. As for us, there's no question. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. The religious leaders renewed their threats, but then released them. They couldn't come up with a charge that would stick, that would keep them in jail. The people wouldn't have stood for it. They were all praising God over what had happened. The man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So to summarize, we had Mick preaching a couple of weeks ago, and he's got this. He talked about this healing of this crippled man. And obviously what's taken place is there's been a bit of a surgence and these guys, what they've been doing, and the way that the sort of the people around them have heard the message and responded. And the Sadducees of the time, the leaders of the time, they really don't like this, what's going on. And they bring these guys in the court, and they try to try them for what they've done. And Peter and John's defense is really simple. Jesus made me do it. That's all it is. Jesus made me do it. So looking at this first test, I've got three observations. And that's this. The first one is this. The Sadducees, they did not know everything. The Sadducees did not know everything. A lot of the persecution, well, pretty much all of the persecution of the apostles and Peter and John was at the hands of the Sadducees. These were the ruling wealthy class at the time. These were the influential and the prosperous. And the Sadducees, they had aligned themselves to the Roman rulers of the time. And it makes sense. Think about this. If you are powerful and influential, the last thing in the world that you want is there to be a change in the status quo. Why would you want things to be changed when things suit you and your agenda and your lifestyle so well? And here are the apostles, remember? These guys are asking for a revolution. They want a new kingdom to come. One that would trump the Roman kingdom. They're asking for a completely new way of life, an upside down kingdom where the last would be first and the first would be last. How does that sound if you were first? And the Sadducees were right there at the top. And they looked at these apostles and they saw them as disturbers of the peace. Unproven, largely uneducated upstarts. And here's the thing. The Sadducees were right. That's exactly what the apostles were. But let's give the Sadducees the benefit of the doubt. And let's say that they actually really liked the idea of God. They actually thought God was a good thing. And they saw these apostles as vandals of the truth. See, the Sadducees, they thought they knew everything. The Sadducees had completely committed and dedicated their life to studying and knowing the scriptures. They knew pretty much everything there was to know of the scriptures. And they knew pretty much everything there was to know what it meant to be religious and follow those things. But here's the thing, amongst all of that knowledge, they had missed the most important thing of all, and that was they did not know Jesus. Here's a couple of thoughts. I was reading Economist magazine. Sounds impressive, but it's a lot less than that if you knew. And it had a story in there of about Walmart. Walmart's like a big kind of chain in the United States of America. And it was saying that this Walmart, it handles more than 1 million customer transactions every hour. And what that does is all of these transactions, it goes into a database, right? Everything is recorded now. Big Brother is watching every moment. No, sorry. And they reckon that in that 1 hour, there is 2.5 petabytes of data collected. Now, what's a petabyte, you might ask? No idea. But I imagine it's a really, really big number. And in that 1 hour, there's 2.5 petabytes stored. And that is the equivalent of 167 times the book in the American Library of Congress. So the American Library of Congress is like this library with basically all the knowledge and history of America and books. And in 1 hour of buying in Walmart, they capture more information in that hour than the whole, when 167 American Library Congress, American Congress libraries. The story went on, and it talked about a new satellite that had been launched in 2000 in New Mexico. And the new satellite was this powerful satellite, and it was obviously, telescope. Telescope. And telescopes do, they find out stuff about the stars, right? The universe. That's what telescopes are there for. And it's launched in 2000, and this telescope in New Mexico collected more data in its first 3 weeks, more information about the universe, than the rest of human history had recorded about astronomy. So in 3 weeks, this telescope finds out more information about the stars and the universe than the rest of human history beforehand, in 3 weeks. Author Brett King put together this about information that's gathered. Between the birth of the world and 2003, he said if you collected all that information and you stored it, there would be 5 exabytes of information, which is 1 quintillion bytes. That's a lot of floppy disks, right? A lot of floppy disks. Head to the moon, Justin, you reckon? Of floppy disks? So from 2003, all this data, the equivalent is now created in 2 days. From the start of time to 2003, that same amount of information, that if it was stored in data, is the same that we produce in 2 days. Here's the point. If there's that much to learn or understand, or if there's that much just information out there about the finite, how much must there be about the infinite? Do you get that? Like, there's just so much out there that we don't know about this world, that we're learning about this world, that is increasing so exponentially. Like, we are just touching the tip of the iceberg. And this is the finite. Like, the finite is really, really, really tiny. The finite, it's almost insignificant. How much more must there be about the infinite, which is God? We know nothing. And the Sadducees didn't realize that. The Sadducees thought they knew everything, and they were judging these upstarts accordingly. So here's the interesting question for us. If we were trying out for this courtroom drama, right? What role do we think would be cast in? You think we'd be in the role of John and Peter up against these Sadducees? You think they know everything, but we're just these humble servants? Or is there a chance we might actually be more suited for the role of the Sadducee? We might not consider us so proud and so arrogant. But do we sometimes kind of think that we might actually be better than the next person? Do we sometimes see those people kind of going in and out of those places and think we're so much better than them? And when we mean better than them, we mean, you know, we're more godly than them. We follow the, you know, the scriptures a bit better. Do we sometimes think to ourselves, well, you know, they kind of get what they deserve? Really? I'm not going to say that, of course, but really, I'm where I am today because I worked for it. And because I made right decisions and I made good decisions, and I actually follow God better than these people. And really, at the end of the day, I can feel pity for them, but they kind of do really get what they deserve through making bad decisions. Is there a chance that we think we know more about God than we really do? But here's the thing. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know squat. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know anything. Because Jesus is God's only true, complete revelation to us about who God is. If the telescope can learn more about 3 days about the universe, what can we possibly learn about God? But God would reveal himself to us. That's the message of Jesus, that God would reveal himself to us. And if we don't know Jesus, we don't know anything. And here's the thing, if we do know Jesus, we know we don't know anything. The Sadducees did not know everything. This is the second thing that I can see in the scripture. Peter and John stood in front. In this courtroom drama, right, Peter and John, they're standing in front of the who's who of Jerusalem. This is not some street side, you know, courtroom justice, vigilante justice. This is the who's who. This is everybody who's anyone in Jerusalem. And these two untrained guys are standing in front of this group of people. They knew that they did not know as much as these people. They knew that these people were probably more intelligent, more educated, more articulate. But here's what Peter and John did know. Peter and John knew that they did know a thing or two. And this is what they knew. Firstly, they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus. And with that, they were filled with his Holy Spirit. They knew in the depths of their heart, in the depths of their being, that they knew Jesus. It wasn't an idea, it wasn't a concept. He lived inside of them. They knew him, and they knew him well. Now, they might have had doubts about their situation. They're standing in front of these people. They would have had doubts about their situation. They would have had doubts about the context, about what they were facing that day. They would have been riddled with doubt about that. But they knew, what they did know is they knew Jesus. And they did not need to defend themselves because it was not their agenda that they were serving. This moment was not about them. This trial, this battle, this tribulation, it wasn't about them. This was about Jesus. The second thing they knew, this isn't rocket science, people. The second thing they knew is that they knew that that man was healed. And it seems simple, but that is a really good thing to know when you're on trial for healing a man. They knew Jesus, and they knew that that man was actually really, really healed. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. It wasn't tele-evangelism. This man was complete and utterly healed. And they knew it. This was real. Peter and John knew this. They knew what they were saying and what they were professing actually measured up and matched up to what they were doing. They knew that they were the real deal. They knew that this was authentic. This is what Peter and John knew. They knew Jesus was real, and they knew that this was authentic. And because they knew Jesus, and they knew that this was all about him, they could stand boldly and confident in their time of trouble and trial and tribulation. Now, I don't know about you, but this really, really challenges me. It challenges me in the midst of trial and trouble and tribulation. Can I keep my confidence? Can I keep my boldness? Can I be steadfast? Can I be sure? Not because of my knowledge or my ability, what I can or can't do, or what I understand, or what I figured out, or what my plan is, or because I understand, but can I stand in these trials and troubles? Because it's not actually about me. It's all about Jesus. And when I'm tested, can I honestly say, well, actually, the man has been healed. Actually, I know you don't understand this. I know you may not like this. But at the end of the day, this is authentic. This is real. You can see it in my life. The fruit speaks for itself. Peter and John did not know much, but they did know Jesus. And that was enough. They didn't know much, but they knew Jesus, and that was enough. My third and final observation is this. For the first time, really, but like Julia and I, Julia's like she's into cooking. Hopefully, she can't hear this. So she's into cooking, and there's a program on TV where they find the best cook. It's called MasterChef, right? Anyone's heard of MasterChef? My little wee hands, eh? Oh yeah, well, might have seen it. Anyone heard of MasterChef? Yeah. So television. And we can't keep up with MasterChef because we just can't watch it fast enough. So we tape it. It's getting worse. And we know the but the thing is we're watching the series from a while back and we know who wins. But let's pretend we don't know who wins. And this is, you've got to remember, let's pretend I don't know who wins. And let me go into the scripture here. And you're reading through Acts and you go, yeah, this honeymoon phase, it's really good. But that's just really a campaign. That's just hype, you know? Anyone can be happy for a few days in an upper room with all guns blazing and bells and whistles. Anyone can live for that dream. What happens when the hype wears off a bit and people are facing trials and hardship? What's going to happen here? And this is what we found in Acts chapter 4, remember? And this is the thing for me, as I look through this and I read through this, for the first time in Acts, if I don't know the end result, I start to think to myself that this plan of Jesus, it might actually work. You know, this crazy plan where Jesus hands over the keys to his teenage rebellious kids who don't know the road laws, really. This might actually work. For the first time, you get the feeling that these apostles, these upstarts calling for a revolution, turning the world on its head, they're actually beginning to capture the imagination of the world around them. The signs are appealing. Thousands and thousands are starting to believe and follow. It seems that this whole thing has reached tipping point. I've got a video here, and it's a video from the network called TED, which looks at sort of contemporary communication and stuff like that. And they've used this video to talk about how a movement, something that sweeps through society, how a movement unfolds from start to finish. And it's just 3 minutes, and I'm going to share the commentary with you. So we're going to get that going. So first of all, you have a leader, and there's a leader there, and a leader, he's got to have the guts to stand out. But what this leader's doing is this can't be too complicated. It's got to be simple, because really, remember, we have our first follower. And his role is important, because the first follower, see, the leader embraces him as an equal. Now the first follower, he shows everyone else how to follow. And the first follower starts calling out to his friends, come on down. And it's not just about the leader anymore, it's about two of them. See, the leader by himself is just a lone nut. But now he's a leader. But unfortunately for the first follower, he too is a nut. Here comes the third guy. A second follower. Now it's not one nut or two nuts, but this is three people. This is news, people. This is something people want to be a part of. This is something different. Two more people. Join the movement. Three more people. Now we have reached tipping point. This is where things become a little less risky. You can join in and it's not so dangerous. People start jumping off the fence and they start joining in. If they hurry along, in fact, they could be part of this special thing. Sooner or later, everyone starts to realize something very special is going on. The imagination of the crowd has been captured, and people rush to join the movement. And that's how we join start a movement. Here's the thing. We've all been there, right? About a dollar for every time I was at a music festival like that. Whew. When Peter and John dared to be different, they danced differently to the crowd. And 5,000 people eventually rushed to join them. And here in this incredible story of the book of Acts, this succession plan to Jesus Christ, we feel like we've reached that tipping point, that a movement has been created that might actually capture the imagination of the world. And here's the thing for me. I want what they're having. Well, not what the people at the music festival are having, because it would probably be illegal. But I want what the apostles are having. I want that. I want people to be added to our number daily. I want things to change. I want something special to be created and to be a part of. I remember when I was youth pastoring here, one of the things I did is I invited, that's right, I had a meeting, dinner, whatever it was, with all the parents of the kids, and I invited them along and we got them together, and I had them sort of sitting there, and I thought, this is my opportunity to tell them about how great I want this ministry to be, about my vision. And, burst into prose, is it? Much like I did this morning. And told them about all these visions and dreams and great things that I wanted for these young people and this youth group. And I said, any questions? And one of them put up their hand and said, do you think you could get my child to clean up their room? I start, as a parent, to understand where they're coming from. But this is, it's maybe my weakness, but I've always got these ideas and hopes and expectations for something really, really special. I do want people to be added to our number daily. You know, there's nothing that warms my heart more in seeing people share their story of how their life has been changed by Jesus. I want, the cover of our baptism pool to be off more than it's on, because so many people want to make that profession of faith because Jesus has so radically changed their lives. I want to see lives restored, people who come in here broken, actually having their lives really, really changed because we've got alongside them and we've helped them and we've nurtured them, and they have become more of the person that they want to be, and in that, more of the person that God wants them to be. I want stories to come out of this place, like the story that is coming out of Kids Can. You know, this woman that has started this thing where she's starting to feed the children, the hungry children in low decile areas around our school, and she's starting to give them daily bread so that they could learn more in their schools. Stories like that to be birthed out of this place. These are the things that I really, really want. And you could say to me, Glenn, slow down. This is not actually about what you want. It's about what God wants. But here's my radical idea that's probably too bold and too arrogant. But I know Jesus. I really, really know Jesus. I feel like he's inside me, like he's saturated my soul. And this is the kind of stuff that I think that he wants. Not because I want it, because I know Jesus. And Jesus lives in me. You might say to me, slow down, Glenn. Not all of us are as foolish and as young as you and good looking. Many of you might say that, last bit. I'm not, this movement, my gosh, it's just so big. I'm not up for that sort of thing. Who could think on that sort of scale? And I say to you, would you love to capture the imagination of your husband? Would you love to capture the imagination of your wife? Would you love to capture the imagination of your children? So that this movement would go on to your children's children and their children. Would you love to capture the imagination of your friends who you know aren't with Jesus? Of your family? Of your school? Of your workplace? Of your community? You might not want to think you could start a movement that would change the world, but do you want to capture the imagination of these people? I think all of us are called to start a movement. We're all called to start something special, to dance differently than everybody else, so that the people around us would see this. They would see for themselves and they'd want to be a part of it. That's what it means to bring the kingdom of God to this world. So by now, if my plan has worked correctly, you are all incredibly inspired and emotional, and you want to be part of this movement that's going to change the world. All in favor, say aye. A little less than watching MasterChef, but you know, you take what you can get. But here's the caution. You've got to read the book of Acts in parallel to the book of Revelation. Right? Because the book of Acts, it's a whirlwind. And it's all about the trials and tribulations and the success and what happens and what doesn't happen in kind of the physical world. Now, I'm not an overly spiritual person. But when you read it in the book of Revelation, it's the same story, but it's showing you what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. You know, it's the same battle that's going on. In Acts, we're seeing the church rising up, the gospel being spread, and we see the trials and tribulations facing against them, and we see this wrestle and the struggle going on. And in Revelation, we see the same thing between the lamb and the dragon. And this is the thing, that there are forces that oppose motion. And in the same way that we are full of emotion and hype from my incredible prose this morning, the reality is we'll all go back to our homes and we'll go back to these places and we'll realize how hard it is. Starting a movement, being the church God wants us to be, being the people that God wants us to be, it comes at radical cost. It comes at radical cost. And here's the two costs. It comes at the cost of being authentic, of being real, of being the people who we say we are. And it is based on this. Each and every one of us, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, as a parent, as a kid at school in our classroom, as a lock forward in our rugby team, as an engineer, as an accountant, as a marketer, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we have to know Jesus. We have to know Jesus. Not just know of him, not just know what the scriptures say, but we have to know Jesus, and we have to invite his Holy Spirit into our lives to take over and be our everything. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you would be good enough, you would be gracious enough to send us Jesus. Lord, that we wouldn't have to figure you out. Lord, we know we could not build a tower high enough to reach you. We did know we could not build a telescope strong enough to see you. But Lord, you would be kind enough to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, I pray that each of us here, Lord, there'll be people in this room this morning who do not know you at all. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them through your Holy Spirit. Lord, you would tap on their hearts right now, Lord, and know that there is something special about this. Lord, you would be kind enough to reveal yourself to them. Lord, for those of us who think we know you, Lord, I pray that you would be kind enough to reveal yourself more and more to us, so that we would know you more and more, so that we could stand more boldly and more confident in this broken, beaten up world and stand up for you. Lord, we thank you that you would send your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that would fill each of us afresh and anew. Lord, that we would go out and we would see ourselves as leaders of new movements. Lord, we would see ourselves as followers. That we would be the best leaders and the best followers that we could be, not for our glory, not to make this church a big place, Lord, but to make you known in this world. In your wonderful and beautiful name we pray. Amen.